We do have a few of these flyers left on the table back there for the welcome service next week. A good opportunity for us to really get the gospel into the community. We've letterboxed quite a number of tracks and these flyers as well. So let's be praying for that service. We want the Lord to be honoured and glorified. And Lord willing, we'll be preaching a message appropriate for the occasion. Hopefully just giving us as a church some thoughts on where we're headed scripturally, and then we'll try and bring the gospel through as well for any unsaved guests that may be there. So just be in prayer for that service, and we trust that we will experience the Lord's blessing. Good to see the Ruffles Jr. here as well, all the way from Mount Gambier. I think it's moved to MBC month in November, okay? We've got two from New South Wales, one from Mount Gambier, and we'll see how many more we can encourage. No, okay. All right, let's turn our Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. So, Pastor, what are you going to share with us on your first Sunday after arriving in Adelaide? Well, stay tuned next week. We have a special message for the opening service, the official opening service. But I do have some thoughts for us this morning on the marks of the first century church. And what we want to do as a church is emulate, to follow the blueprint or the pattern that has been set down for us in the New Testament. And, you know, one author has referred to the book of Acts as authentic Christianity, or what is presented in the book of Acts as authentic Christianity. If any of you have ever been involved in manufacturing, very often a prototype will be made for a large contract, so that if there is any deviation through the production line, they can go back to the prototype and check it to make sure that what is being made conforms to the prototype. And what we have set before us here in Acts chapter 2, we might say, is the prototype of the church. We're going right back very close to the church that Christ and the apostles established. So what we need to do very often as a church and as a people is go back to see what the early church practiced, and then compare that with what we are doing now. You see, there is a plethora of ideas out there today on how a church should run. All you have to do is walk into your local Christian bookshop, and there are shelves lined with a plethora of books all telling us how we should run church. And the new phrase is how we should be doing church, okay? And so there's a lot of ideas. We're really in the marketplace of ideas today as to what the church should be. And there's all sorts of seminars and conferences and people who claim to be experts on how to engineer the church for the 21st century. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that we do not need a 21st century church. Cross out the word 20 and let's have a first century church. That's what we want this morning. So the early church and the pattern of the early church provides us with a benchmark which we can examine our own church against. Okay, so we go back to the early church, we see how they functioned, how they practiced, and that forms a very important benchmark for us, so that if we have deviated, we can bring ourselves back to the scriptural pattern. Let me read these verses for you in Acts 2. Reading from verse 41 through to verse 47, the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's just open in a word of prayer, please. Father, we come to you this morning recognising our own inability to properly understand your word without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so, Spirit of God, we invite you now, Lord, yea, we plead with you to come and to speak to each heart, to take the spoken word, to apply it to each situation. And we pray you'd help me as the speaker, just to make it clear and understandable, And we pray that you would be uplifted and glorified as we open your word this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the early church. Important for us to review how they functioned, the pattern, and seek to follow that in our own church. We want us to, Lord willing, we'll be in this passage this morning and this evening, and we're going to look at some of the marks. What was it that characterised the early church? And notice firstly in verse 41, the establishment of the early church. The establishment of the early church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptised, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was how the early church was established. Now, the immediate context is that the Apostle Peter has just finished proclaiming his great gospel message on the day of Pentecost. And the focus of his message was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what powerful witness the apostles gave to the resurrection of Christ as eyewitnesses. And so he proclaimed boldly that the children of Israel had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he had risen triumphantly from the dead. And as that message went forth, in verse 37, the Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so conviction fell upon the hearers in this meeting. And Peter said unto them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then in verse 41, it says that they gladly received this word. What was the word that was preached? It was the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And we unashamedly declare that same message to you today. We believe in a risen Saviour. We believe in a Saviour who conquered death and rose triumphant over sin and over death and over hell. And as these people heard this message, faith was released and they received that word. And as they received that word, they received, as Peter said, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so that was the very first part of them being established in the early church. You know, there are a lot of people today who are members of churches. And very often, as we're going to see, the order is reversed in a lot of churches today. People, they're perhaps baptized as a baby, and then they're put on the church roll as members, and then hopefully later down the track they'll realize what was supposed to happen back then and get saved. Now, that's the wrong order. You don't become a true part of the church of Christ, the church of God, until you first receive with joy the word of God concerning the need, your need to be saved. And so that was the first part of them being established. They were born again. They were saved. Then they were baptized. So we see there's three words here that I'd like you to take note of. Received, baptized, and added. Okay? Three words that are very important. Perhaps underline them in your Bible. So they were saved. Then they were baptized. Okay? Very important that you understand that the order here is salvation first, then baptism. And you'll find that truth right through the New Testament. It is unscriptural to baptize a baby. It is unscriptural to be baptized before you have first received Christ as your Savior. You see, baptism does not actually do anything in you. It is simply an outward picture of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and your identification with it. And so it is a confusion that no doubt is sending many people to hell today, that you get baptized and somehow that does something in the heart of a child, washes away original sin, a lot of them teach, and then hopefully, you know, that's how you become a Christian. You do not enter the family of God that way. But there is no power in the shower, but there is power in the blood. Okay? And so salvation comes first. We receive the gospel message, and then baptism follows as a public testimony and step of obedience. Notice the order there, please. We see this illustrated for us also in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, and many of you would be familiar with that account. In Acts 8:36-38, when they came to certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Listen carefully. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." You see, belief must precede baptism. Faith in Christ and salvation and conversion must precede baptism always. And so that's what he said. He said that was the requirement. You must first believe and then you may be baptized. There is another good example of that in Acts 16, 30-33, when the Philippian jailer, you remember, he received salvation. And they spake the word of God to him in his house, and then they were baptized. Now, many people actually use that passage to try and prove that we should baptize infants because it says his whole house was baptized. Just look before, please, at the verse before. They spake unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So here's a group of people who've heard the word of God, they've received the word of God, they've been saved, and then they're baptized. So obviously, all the people in the Philippian jailer's household were old enough to understand the gospel message before receiving baptism. But notice another fact about baptism here is that the mode of baptism, that's important as well. Not only does baptism come after salvation, after conversion, but it's important that we use the correct mode of baptism. And we find that very simply in the word. The word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. Okay, it doesn't mean anything else. It doesn't mean to sprinkle or to pour. Biblical baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and that is why we plunge the candidate down into the water and then they're raised up out of the water as a picture of the gospel. That is what baptism means. John 3, verse 23, the Bible tells us that John was baptizing in Anon near Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. The reason he baptized there was because he needed much water. Okay, so this is not some little sprinkling ceremony. We are talking about the biblical mode of baptism. It's interesting, actually, that the Greek Orthodox Church, while we don't at all subscribe to what they believe, actually understand the meaning of the Greek word. Even though they baptize infants, which is the wrong candidate, they still plunge the infant under the water, understanding that the Greek word simply means to plunge and to dip. And so that is the correct mode of baptism. And so they were saved, they were baptized, and then notice thirdly, they were added. And these are the basic elements of the Christian life, getting established in the church. If you could say this morning, I've been saved, born again, I've been baptized in obedience to Christ's commands, and then thirdly, I've been added to a local assembly of believers, you're off to a good start in the Christian life. That is what the Word of God says. So they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And this should be a natural progression for anyone who has been saved and baptized. It should be very natural for them to then be added to an assembly of believers. This is scriptural. This is why we believe in church membership. Okay, it's our church doors are always open for people to come and just to sit and hear the word of God and go again. There's no obligation. This is a voluntary assembling of ourselves together. But I would urge you and encourage you that if you feel one in heart with what the church preaches and believes, that you take that next step of being added to the membership of the church, to take up that extra responsibility and to unite yourself with a local body of believers. In Acts 1:15, we find that the early church actually had a roll of names. The Bible says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then in brackets it says, the number of names together were about 120. So we believe the early church had some sort of recording system, some sort of role. The early believers were numbered, the number of the people fellowshipping together. And so we believe that that really church membership is an expression of that truth. And what a true local assembly should be made up of: people who are first saved, then baptized, and then have been added to the church. So they were added to the 120 believers that already were in existence there. And so that is a very, very important thing for us to take note of. And that should be a natural desire in each of our hearts, shouldn't it? What a contrast today with the isolated forms of Christianity we're seeing, where people have this attitude that I can have church at home with my computer or laptop, I read a news article recently that said in the US they're seeing a steady decline in the building of church buildings because a lot of Christians are now looking to the internet as their source of Christian living and instruction. Now, that's a poverty-stricken form of a Christian life and existence. It should be the natural thirst and hunger of a child of God to be involved in a local Bible-preaching church. And that is why the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And that should be a very natural progression, shouldn't it? After being saved, you want to be around other people who also share the same faith with you. As believers, we have to mix, don't we, in many different situations in life. And we're not called to leave the world, but there should be a natural desire and a hunger to be amongst the people of God. So that was the establishment of the early church. But notice, secondly, please, the commitment of the early church in verse 42. The commitment of the early church. We could say the faithfulness of the early church, or perhaps the steadfastness of the early church. And there are four things in this verse that the early church adhered to. Four very important things that they steadfastly continued in. Let's read it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Very, very important. The word there, the phrase continued steadfastly, comes from one Greek word which means to adhere to or to be devoted to. So there was a serious commitment. There was a faithfulness and a steadfastness on the behalf of these believers to these four things. And we as a church need to take very careful note of these as well. If we've been saved, baptized and added to the church, then we need to continue on in this practice. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, apostolic doctrine. The first thing on the list, soon as these people were saved and joined to the church, their emphasis and their commitment was to apostolic doctrine. And that is why we here at MBC try to place a lot of emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. That is why we endeavour to have a testimony for upholding the Scriptures. You know that is an unpopular stand today, that many churches have adopted the philosophy that the Bible is a divisive book and that we need to just agree on just sort of unite on the things we can agree on, and that comes down to about one or two perhaps. And you know, if you have any sort of zeal for doctrine, that somehow you are an unspiritual person. Did you realise that? That today, if you are concerned about doctrine, people will say that you are actually an immature type of Christian. Because today, a pretty well accepted mark of maturity in the modern church thinking is that we just accept any form of doctrine. We don't be dogmatic about anything. That's not the pattern of the early church. The pattern of the early church was that they were steadfast in apostolic doctrine. They stood for doctrine. Now, what a contrast to some of the modern views today. Rick Warren, the emergent church leader, said this: God won't ask you about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing that will matter is, did you accept what Jesus did for you, and did you learn to love and trust him? Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Warren, but that is contrary to Scripture. Yes, it is true that Christ is not interested primarily in your religious background, because we all need to be saved the same way. But as for doctrinal views, God is interested in what you believe. It does make a difference what you believe. And we as a church need to work out what the Word of God teaches, study it diligently, and then stand for it at all costs. That is the pattern of the early church. Away with this flexible rubber band Christianity that says that, you know, the doctrine does not matter. That's not the pattern of the early church. They adhered strongly to apostolic doctrine. You know, there's not a lot of room in the New Testament for doctrinal flexibility. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 tells us that we are to teach no other doctrine. And so the New Testament does not leave a lot of room for us just to go with the flow and just to allow any philosophy to wash in and out of the church. No, our job is to work out what is the apostolic doctrine as found in the Word of God and take a stand for it. And by and large, brethren, that should not be a difficult task. There are some things in Scripture that are hard to be understood, but by and large, the clear doctrines of the Word of God should be able to be clearly understood and comprehended by even an infant Christian, and then tenaciously held to. Apostolic doctrine. But notice the second area that they were faithful in, not only doctrine, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, but fellowship. Doctrine and fellowship. Now, I'm going to talk more tonight about this because as we go down through the passage, we will see the outworking of this fellowship in more detail with the fellowship, the daily gathering of the people, of the believers, the house-to-house fellowship. So we'll talk more about that later. But let me just say this, that is something as a church that we need to be characterized by. Regular fellowship, regular assembling of ourselves together. That is the pattern of the New Testament church. Now, again, that is contrary to the trend today where churches are closing services, they're shutting down the prayer meetings and shutting down the Sunday night services, and there's a retraction of the Word of God rather than a multiplication of the Word of God. No, we need to be a church that is known for steadfastness in this area of fellowship, gathering together to hear the Word of God. Notice the third thing, breaking of bread. Fellowship and breaking of bread. And so the early church regularly observed the ordinances of the church. And we've already noticed the first one is baptism, and that happens once. But then the Lord's Supper, or the communion feast, is an ongoing ordinance. Okay, and we would do well to follow the pattern of the early church and to be steadfast in the observance of the breaking of bread. And what a wonderful ordinance that is to show forth the message again of the gospel, to remember the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember his body that was crucified for us. That is it is our privilege and it is our duty to observe the Lord's Supper. And a healthy church is one that often remembers the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ in this way. So they were steadfast in that. You say, well, all of this sounds very, very simple. We need to emphasize the simple things today. We need to emphasize the simple pattern of the church, because there are a lot of people out there today who want church to be more than what God intended. They say, well, I just don't, you know, I'll find a church that just opens the Bible and preaches, and a church that sort of holds the Lord's Supper and sings and just this simple format. I find that boring. I need something to just really just to get me moving. Well, you want more than what God has designed, and you want more than what the church should be. We need to get back to the simple pattern, observance of the Lord's Supper. But notice also prayer. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were steadfast. They were passionate. They were serious about prayer. Now, please understand in the context here, this is not private prayer. The whole context of this passage is the church working together. And I believe that when the Bible refers to prayers here, he's referring to seasons of prayer as a church. And there are a couple of reasons for that. The context indicates that very clearly. And also the definite article is present in the Greek before the word prayers, which singles it out as not just any type of prayer, but specific seasons of prayer. And so this is the church praying together. They were steadfast in that. Now, let me say, we need to be faithful in private prayer, but we need to also follow the pattern of the early church and get serious about this matter of praying together as a church. We can't expect the blessing of God to fall upon this church until we get serious as a body of believers about this matter of uniting our hearts together in prayer. The prayer meeting today is, by and large, across our country, is a forsaken meeting. The prayer meeting is a neglected meeting because believers have lost sight of the importance of prayer. And yet we run off to all these conferences and read all these books on that. How can we get the church growing, and how can we have a church that's alive? And we've missed the simple truth right before us. Yes. There's really no great big secrets, really, to how a church should run. We go back to the New Testament pattern, the preaching of the Word of God, the observance of the Lord's Supper, gathering together, very simple things, but very, very essential if we're going to be a church that is blessed of God. Listen, the prayer meeting is very important. I can't stress to you how much it is important. Now, we all understand that there are times and seasons in our lives or difficulties that will hinder us from getting to a prayer meeting. I trust we're all mature enough to understand that without having to say that. But let me ask you to perhaps sometime analyse your weekly priority list and what really comes first. You see, whatever drops off the bottom of your priority list is the least important to you. And that is a convicting reality. If the prayer meeting is something that constantly drops off your list, then you need to ask yourself, what is it that has taken precedence over it, and be convicted and challenged about that. What has happened to the prayer meeting today? We need to gather together as a body of God's people. Prayer is the lifeblood of any church. Prayer is to the church what oxygen is to the body. We need prayer as a church if we're going to see the work of God go forward, if we're going to see the powers of darkness are shaken in this community, if we're going to see souls set free. It will not happen until we as a church are serious like the early church about pleading with God in the place of prayer. They were faithful in holding seasons of prayer together as a church. How much importance do we place upon that today? We don't miss out on work too much, do we? Because there's money involved there, and we don't miss out on sport. And we have all sorts of excuses as to why we forsake the prayer meeting. Let me ask you: how many hours of television did you watch in the week? How many hours did you spend on Facebook? How many hours did you spend playing video games? Just go through the list. How much time did you spend on the things of this world? What you're saying in practical reality, though you wouldn't like to admit it, is that prayer is really not a priority, that prayer is right down the bottom of the list, and that it's really not very important at all. So we need to be serious as a church about this matter of prayer. Coming together to pray. I love this quote by Harry Ironside. He says, "Don't think that this means they continued in prayer and fellowship in their own houses. Prayer is an expression of dependence, and when the people of God really feel their need, you will find them flocking together to pray. A neglected prayer meeting indicates very little recognition of one's true need. I wonder how many of us continue steadfastly in prayer. Do you ever attend a prayer meeting? You say, prayer meetings are too dry for me. How do you know? You haven't been to one for so long. Wouldn't it be well to try and see?" That's a good quote. Now let me just open my heart to you here. I find it hard to get to prayer meeting. It's not easy. It is never easy to get to prayer meeting, but I will say this, it is always a blessing. There's been very, very few times that I can ever remember in my Christian experience so far where I've gone away being disappointed from coming to the prayer meeting. I always go away feeling refreshed, hearing the brothers and sisters in Christ pray. Come join us on Wednesday night and try. We'll endeavour to be time conscious, okay? We're not going to be here till midnight. We'll endeavour to start sharp on 7:30. We'll keep things moving so we can get to prayer and then people can get home at a reasonable hour. But come and see. Come and try it out, okay? Come and be blessed, okay? The prayer meeting. We need to get back to that. So that was the commitment of the early church. They adhered to, they were devoted to these four areas: the Word of God, apostolic doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. But notice now, thirdly and lastly for this morning, the power of the early church. The power of the early church in verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We need to understand that there were some unique aspects to the early church. In fact, you need to understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book. Okay, and if you understand that, that'll help you with not making a lot of mistakes that many do in interpreting the book of Acts. There are some things that by their very nature were intended of God to be temporary. There were special gifts that accompanied the establishment of the early church to help it in getting established. Okay, and we see some of that here in verse 43. There were many wonders and signs done by the apostles. The apostles had a special office, didn't they? They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, as outlined in Acts 1, 21 to 22. So when you hear of some of these sharks around that say, I'm an apostle, you don't even have to examine their teaching any further. They are fake. Okay, they are absolutely fake because they were not eyewitnesses of Christ and his ministry. And so the apostles had a very specific ministry, and they were particularly were to bear witness to the resurrection because they were eyewitnesses of that fact. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the apostles' ministry was a foundational ministry to lay the foundation of the church. But they also possess unique power. There's a very key verse you need to take note of in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that where the apostle says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He says there's a lot of pursuit today of the idea of sign gifts. But let me say that there were certain gifts that accompanied the apostles' ministries, the signs of an apostle. Now, a sign points us in a certain direction. And so the miracles of the apostles, similar to the miracles of Christ, were there like a signpost to demarcate them, to point them out as the apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we have today a situation where people are trying to say that the sign gifts are for all the body of Christ, and that's where the confusion comes in. A sign is meaningless if everyone possesses that sign, okay? The sign is there to point out a specific group of people, just as the miracles of Christ pointed him out as the Messiah. Okay, so the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And that's why in Acts chapter 9, you remember Dorcas, the lady who died? She was surrounded by believers. Did they raise her from the dead? No. They said, where's Peter? Let's go find Peter. We're going to find an apostle because the apostles had special power. We'll bring that apostle here and Peter will raise her from the dead. The believers in general were not able to raise Dorcas from the dead. You see, there were special signs that accompanied the apostles' ministry. So we must understand that when reading the book of Acts. And that's what we see in verse 43. That's the correct interpretation. But let me say that as we read the Word of God and even things like this that are of a dispensational nature, we still need to ask ourselves the question, what is the application for me? What is the application for our church? The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the Word of God is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction. And so even these things that were transitional, they still have often lessons for us and applications for us if we will take the time to think about it. And so what we have here is God's power being released through his men. That's what we have. That's the general principle. We know that the apostolic miracles have ceased with the ministry of the apostles, but let me say the application for us as a church is that we do need to seek for and pray for and desire the miracle working power of God to be evident in our church. Okay, you don't have to be out there very long to realize that for a soul to be saved, it requires supernatural power. We need miracles today. Don't worry about that. We may not be looking for all the sign gifts of the apostles. Some of those were special, but let me say we still need the power of God. We still need God to be working through us as simple vessels. We still need the Spirit of God's anointing. We still need God's power to give Christians victory over besetting sins. We still need God's power to release people from satanic bondage. That's what we need. And that's what we see in the early church. It was a church that was saturated and with the power, the living power of God. And that resulted in them having fear. The Bible says, and fear came upon every soul. And the word fear there doesn't have so much the idea of terror, but of an abiding sense of awe and reverence. You see, when God's at work, there will be a stillness that will come over the congregation. When the Spirit of God is at work, when we get serious about the things of God and God's presence begins to be felt, there will come with it this sense of awe. A sense of awe of who God is, and it'll remove some of the flippant attitudes from our hearts and our minds, and we'll begin to have a sense of reverence for God. That is the fruit of God's miracle-working power in the church of God. God's work, brethren, must be done with God's power. Of necessity, it must be done with God's power. And this is what characterized the early church, though they had some unique aspects that we can never repeat. We can say this is the general principle and application that we can apply to us, is that they were a church that knew the power of the living God. God was at work. There was life there. There was the moving of God in the midst of the people, and that is what we ought to desire here also. So, three things. The establishment of the early church, verse 41, the basics of the Christian life. Saved, baptized, added. Then verse 42, the commitment of the early church, the steadfastness, the faithfulness, we could say the practice of the early church. They were faithful in four things: doctrine, the word of God, fellowship, observance of the Lord's table, and prayer. And then the power in verse 43, the power of the early church, a church that knew the hand of God working in their midst. Come back tonight and we'll continue with verse 44 through 47. And we will look at the remaining. There's some other wonderful things for us to learn tonight as we continue on in this study of the early church. Let's go back to the prototype. Let's get back to the benchmark this morning. And let me just say, as we bow our heads and close our eyes this morning, that a church is made up of individuals. And our success as a church of patterning ourselves after the blueprint of Scripture is going to depend upon our individual commitment to that. So I would challenge you this morning, as we bow our heads, say, Lord, by your grace, I want to contribute my part as a member of this church to making this church as close to the New Testament pattern as we can. Would you make that commitment, please, as we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word of God. Lord, we have been challenged. I've been challenged this morning, Father, by the word of God. Lord, you know, Father, that we need your help as a church. Lord, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you for the pattern we have before us here in the early church established by Christ and the apostles. And Father, we pray that each of us this morning would have a heart that would commit, Father, to this and say, Lord, by your grace, we're going to be steadfast in the word of God. We're going to stand for the truth of the word of God. We're going to uphold the word of God in this city. We pray then, Father, that we might be steadfast in our corporate fellowship together and our the breaking of bread and in the fellowship that brings as well. And help us then to be faithful too, Lord, in the seasons of prayer we have as a church, Lord. And then, Father, we do covet your power. We covet your blessing to be upon us as a church, Lord. We need your miracle-working power to see the work of God go forwards. Lord, don't let us, we pray, don't let us attempt, Father, to go forward and to try and do something for you without your power and your blessing. We ask now that you would bless our time of fellowship together and bring us back tonight with joy, Lord, as well, to gather around your word again to learn more things that will help us as a church. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's sing a song. Brethren, we have met to worship.